Well, welcome everyone. The Lord be with you. Such a joy, isn't it, to be in this place. You, great church. No, you really are a great church. And you look surprised when I said that. You're kind of like, you're a great church. And thanks for having me. Really pleased. Really pleased. So, the Kingdom Project is what I'm really calling tonight. But here, just before we get going, I thought it might be good just to kind of go through a few things just to explain what we're about, and then we'll get cracking after we pray. So timings-wise, you can guarantee that you'll be out of the building by 9:30 if you want to. In fact, you can leave any time if you want to. The fire exits are, well, I don't know. But 9:30 is finish time. And there'll be a chance for listening, but there'll also be a chance for chatting with the people that you've come with. Tonight will be probably the heaviest of the sessions in terms of input. And so as we get going over the six times, over alternate weeks, there'll be a bit more interactive stuff for you to do, a bit more work to do. But to get the ball rolling, I need to put a bit more up front. So forgive me if you're tired tonight. We'll get a little bit more chatty. You may actually prefer it the other way around, where you don't have to chat. But anyway, tonight's a little bit more content heavy. Housekeeping, you know where the toilets are better than I do, so that's that. If you need them, apparently they're open and they're free and you don't have to pay, which is great. Expectations. For me, I'm nervously excited. I don't know how you are. I'm nervous because this means a lot to me. It's the beginning of a new chapter of our lives. It's something that I've been carrying around in my heart for some time. I'll obviously share that. And it feels like this is really important for me. So I feel, you know, when you have something really significant for you, that it's really good sharing it, but it's also nerve-wracking sharing it because it means more than the other things. And, you know, you really want other people to like it too. So there's that kind of vulnerability that goes with it. But I sense, and even just the fact that we're all here in the room, I feel that you're expectant too, that there's something going on among us, a kind of ripple of the Spirit, a breath of the Spirit, that's just kind of raising expectations. Is that, you know, things that we didn't think were possible a month ago, 2 months ago, 3 months ago, 3 years ago, whatever, it just feels like it may be possible for you in your situation a little bit further forward. I don't know, is that right? I don't know. You don't have to say yes. The approach, I think I've covered that really, input but also chat, and maybe as the weeks go on we'll do a bit of small group work. Really important that we pray protection and openness for ourselves. So would you join me in prayer? Jesus, this ultimately is all about you and your kingdom and your rule in our lives. And tonight we proclaim that you are the King of Kings, just as Josh led us right at the beginning. And your name is above every other name upon the face of this earth and in the heavens above. That God has placed everything on you, under your feet. And you are ruling until you have everything submitted to you and in the right order and in the right place. So we tonight want to recognize your authority over us and proclaim you to be our King. And as our King, we pray that you would speak to us, because we recognize, because of the words that you told us, that you don't want us simply to see ourselves as your slaves, but rather you call us friends. And so Jesus, we pray that you would protect us tonight as we open our ears to you. Protect us from any evil spirit, any demonic force in the heavens above or the earth below, any fear inside us, any turbulent spirit that we might be carrying around, anything that would be not of you. We pray that you would control those things and take authority in this place and this building tonight. And we pray that instead of there being anything bad, that you would fill us with only good things tonight. And we pray that you'd fill us with your Spirit more than anything. So Jesus, the beautiful one, we worship you. Send us your Holy Spirit, and may your word, may you, the living word, speak to us tonight, we pray. Amen. 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 So a few years back, we arrived in Bath. Bath's beautiful, isn't it? Have you been to Bath? Yeah, everyone's been to Bath. Really nice. Thank you for coming to Bath, because you probably spent your money there, and as a result, that was a really good thing for our economy, which is tourism. And Twerton was the bit of Bath that we lived in. Anyone been to Twerton? Shame on you. Thank you for all you who put your hands up. No, so Twerton was not on the bus route of the tourism trail. Although once the bus did end up there, but I don't know why, and no one else does. So, but it's the estate on the edge of town, and in a way, it has always been the place which served the rest of the city. And it was a place of humility, humble place. It's always been the humble place. But there has been a church there since 900, which is a long time. And it was one of the oldest churches in Bath, actually, St. Michael's. And in fact, the rector of St. Michael's, the parish, was all of us. And gradually I gave it away to everyone else. And I was just left with this little bit down here. Anyway, so that's where we came from. And that's really shaped my view. That was the context. We all have a context from which we understand the world. And this was the context that we've been in, Tori and I, for the last 13 years. And that place on the edge of the town was the viewpoint from which we saw life. Because feeling on the edge of things, you know what that's like, don't you, when you're on the edge of a group or the edge of a, you know, at work, whatever. So that shaped our worldview. But I also became rural dean. Big whoop. Oh. Obviously, pride is not a good thing, according to the television. Okay, let me just reconnect. This is irritating, but normal. This is where we go on our holidays. You saw it. Couldn't connect. Cancel. Call. It's trying to connect to your TV. Let's see what happens. Was anyone praying that prayer that I prayed about protection? Yes. Okay, good. Okay. So this is the context that I was in, and Twerton is over here. And I was rural dean of Bath, and what that gave me was another sphere over which to have responsibility for, but to see things from. And being rural dean, people look to you for some kind of leadership of some kind. And I had worked with Martin Lloyd Williams, who's archdeacon down in Brighton and Hove. And together we had been searching with God about what do we do with the deanery? How do we lead this deanery together? And he gave me the role after him. And we came up with this kind of catchphrase for the deanery. Everyone a disciple maker. Every church a discipleship community. And everywhere a discipleship invitation. I think I've spelled invitation wrong there. And our vision was to see hundreds of people becoming disciples. So there were 3,250 members of the Church of England in Bath. And our goal was that that would grow over a few years. If we focused in on this one thing, disciple making, that it might grow to about 4,000. That was our vision and our dream, that hundreds of people might come to know Christ from the life of the church. And for that, we wanted everyone in the church, all those 3,250, that mission agency that was given to Bath, to see themselves as disciples. Every single person to see themselves as a disciple maker, 3,250 of them out there on the streets every single day, and every church a discipleship community, and everywhere a discipleship invitation. Make sense? It didn't happen. Interesting. It didn't happen. But it gave me a longing because we were on it. I've kind of had to hand it over to other people. But we, in the transition from a church which wasn't clear about itself, we became a church that was clear about itself. And we saw the beginnings of things. And you know, the future is someone else's to oversee now. But the calling on my life was shaped by this experience of being part of this deanery. The other context that I share with everybody else in this room is that we live in a context of acute change. Would you agree? And this is a brilliant picture of what that change feels like. This is called discontinuous change, if there's a sociologist in the house. Continuous change is where kind of incremental change, where you get continuous change, little bit by little bit. Getting older is continuous change. I don't know why I did that. Getting older is continuous change. Discontinuous change is where you do something drastically different. You break a leg or something. And this is Hurricane Mitch or Fitch something, Hurricane something or other, came across Honduras and literally overnight moved the river from instead of underneath the bridge, around the bridge. And this is a fantastic illustration, and it became a kind of like icon of at the beginning when I was trying to explain where we were going and how we were doing it, of the context that we're in. Because I think structures in our life that once felt secure now no longer feel that we're even using them, let alone secure. Does that make sense? So like family, for example, the structures of marriage and family that would have been established over millennia suddenly feel like the whole of society has changed and gone around that. Would you agree? And then politics. I don't know how you feel about politics. Most people feel really excited about it. But politicians and everyone involved in politics are having to learn a new way of doing politics because without anyone asking for it to happen, suddenly everything has changed and the river is now rolling around the bridge. And in fact, we don't even know if we want the bridge anymore. Yes, at the back. And maybe the church too, huh? Maybe this is a perfect picture of what has happened to the church. The structures are solid and secure, and yet maybe the river has changed, and everyone is going around saying, I don't know if I really want that anymore. And in fact, that's exactly what it feels like, isn't it? I don't know if any of you see any of these news reports about the British social attitude surveys that come out every now and again. Every now and again, they survey us a lot to see what we're thinking and feeling, and our attitudes are changing. And they kind of monitor this. And 34 was a couple of years ago, and they discovered that we had changed in the way that we think about religion. So the British Social Attitude Survey finds that 53% of Britons are non-religious. Have you heard this? Have you heard this fact? Non-religious. So instead of ticking the box C of E, which is what everyone used to do, do you remember that when you used to go to hospital? C of E, that's what everyone used to sign, school, C of E. Now, people are ticking the box no religion at all. And so each of the religions, whatever they are, have seen a decline of people's kind of recognition of them, including Islam as well. And others. And so Anglicans are now 15% of the population. 53 are non-religious. And when you go down to the youngest ages, this is dramatically the case. So this is 18 to 24 year olds, overwhelmingly non-religious. Overwhelmingly so. So you can see this figure here, 72% of people who are in that age bracket, 18 to 20, so 5 years gap, 70. So everyone at university, 72% of them will say, I have no religion whatsoever. That doesn't mean that they will say they're atheist. It just means that I may be spiritual but no religion. Or spiritual but I don't go to church, all that. But I don't have a religion. I don't want religion. And you can see that for the Anglicans in this little sliver, we've now become 3%. In fact, it's probably less than 3%. If you go to university or college or anything like that and you ask your kids to look for another Anglican, you're doing well. You're doing really well. So here's the graph of age and religious kind of affiliation, this is my approximation of that diagram. So that you have to be really old to be religious. I think I've lost you now, haven't I? This is it. Yeah, you have to be really old. I don't know what that says to you, but it's an interesting graph, isn't it? What's significant is that people call it the greying of the church. So even 10 years ago, we were noticing that the majority of people on Songs of Praise had grey hair. But now, you know, it's just increasingly the greying of the church. So here's the figures. You won't be able to read this, but look at the no religions. So 71% of 18 to 24 year olds, this is 2016, 25, 61, 56, 45 to 54 year olds. So that's quite a number of us in the room, in this kind of middle bracket, but over half are non-religious of our friends and our colleagues and our bosses and our kind of people under us. 55 to 60, 50%. So still half non-religious. 65 to 75, you'd think that they'd peak now, you know, the religious would, you know, suddenly like that's when you start, 40%. It's only when you get to the 75 pluses that you get 70 odd percent of people who are religious. Isn't that interesting? So this is their kind of graphic that they went with it, and they said levels of religiosity have declined over the past three decades and are likely to decline further, mainly as a result of generational replacement. Sounds interesting, doesn't it? This change, which is likely to continue, can be explained by generational replacement, with older, more religious generations dying out and being replaced by less religious generations. And this is the killer line. There is little evidence that substantial numbers find religion as they get older. So Bath is it's no surprise really that it's hard to move the numbers up, if that's what we were about. If we want to increase disciples, it's really hard to increase the number of adult disciples because adults get stuck in their ways. Have you noticed? And actually introducing adults to new ways of thinking about themselves is particularly hard. So here's the graph again. And what this is going to happen over the next few years is the graph is just going to move that way, isn't it? Isn't it? I mean, in fact, it's moving every single moment of the day, and it's just moving gradually that way. Except for people drop off the end, don't they? Don't mean to frighten anyone, but that's what happens. And the statistic of yesterday, so I was told, was over 50% of the Church of England are aged 70 and over. Wowzers. Particularly when the average age and life expectancy is 81. So half the church is going to be dead in 10 years' time. Wowzers. Wowzers. Now the bishops know this. And the rural deans know this. And even we know this. But we need to think about it, don't we? This is significant social change. And I think most people in the room think, So the rise of the nuns, and I don't mean this. Although that would be an interesting thing, wouldn't it? If suddenly, out of the earth, rose the nuns. Here they come. Taking over the world. Hail Mary. But rather this, I don't know if any of you have been to Glastonbury. I went several times, not when I was younger, actually, but when I was just a few years ago, and I helped out in a church tent. And it was an amazing event, full of life and energy, full of beautiful things and full of horrible things as well, and full of very sad things. And I was part of a team of Christians trying to reach out and connect with people, basically trying to serve them and bless them and look after when they got sunburned or waterlogged or anything in between. This is the group of nuns. And these are our children, aren't they? And our grandchildren, but they're also our children. And they are us. They're our friends and colleagues, the nuns. And we live alongside them. There's a guy called James Emery White who's written a book, The Rise of the Nuns. And I recommend it if you're into reading and you want to find out about it. Here's The Guardian's little graph that came out just last week. And they've updated the figures, and you can see basically the rise of the nuns. There they are. And here's the Church of England from 30% all the way down to 15. Guess which way that's going? Yeah, it is. It is. The tide is going out on the Church of England, which is going to change the way that we're seen in society, isn't it? We have positions of authority and responsibility in our culture, don't we? We're in the House of Lords and all those kinds of things. But, you know, when a small group of people become less and less significant in a society, guess what happens? Their power and authority begins to be questioned, doesn't it? So we're not going to be the majority voice anymore. We don't live in that world anymore. We just don't. And it happened in our lifetime. It happened in our lifetime. In your lifetime. I was born in, should I tell you this? 1985. No, I wasn't born in 1985. Yeah, I was 67. I was born in 1967. In my lifetime, this thing is... When were you born? You don't have to say that, but you know what I mean. Think about when you were born. In your lifetime, the context of the world you live in has completely changed. Completely changed. And how have we responded as a church? Well, for some of us, it's a crisis, and so we've responded with kind of energy and passion and excitement and kind of, let's see if we can do. And these are the kind of some of the things that we've tried to do. I don't know if you recognize any of these. Seeker-friendly contemporary services. So we recognize that people have changed, and so we think, well, maybe we need to attract them differently. So instead of doing things that look like churchy stuff, let's make all our services a lot more open and a lot more contemporary in style. Have you seen that? Let's get young people up front who look cool. All that sort of stuff. And then there's... and then we get... all of this stuff comes into the church. A focus on leadership, because everyone recognizes that if good leadership always makes a difference in every sphere of life. So in the church, we must encourage leaders. So there's a big push on leadership. Everyone's got to become a leader nowadays. You can't just be a priest. You have to be a leader. And then there's management input, and everyone's focused on growth. Have you noticed your diocese that they've put growth in it? Southwark Diocese have put the word growth in one of its strap lines. This is being recorded, but that's amazing. That is amazing. That's a shift. Every diocese now has growth as kind of part of it. Everyone's pushing for growth. And then there's if only we could change everything and like tweak our organization, get better at organization. We need to employ people who are good at organization, get in the consultants and organize us, or get better at marketing. We need to sell ourselves a bit better, don't we? Whole load of publicity campaigns on buses and not on buses. And, you know, let's just get up. You notice these things. This is what we're doing, yeah? Or we have alternative services, because we recognize that some people are just not into the thing. So let's do something completely different over here for different age groups that have a different feel. Or you might have even more radically kind of on the edge, fringy kind of services for the emerging people who kind of, we don't even know what they really think and feel. Different kinds of spirituality and everything. And you know, they put whale music on. So let's do something that sounds a little bit more like that, you know, kind of something really on the edge. Or kind of pioneering situations, whether it's the poor or kind of wherever it is, kind of let's send some missionaries out into the pioneering places. Or there's church planting, because people recognize that when you plant a church, it's much more vibrant. People are much, you know, if you plant a church, everyone's really active in a planted church. Whereas in an established church, after 5 years, people become sloppy and lazy. I don't mean to judge anyone by that, you know, but people do. You just naturally, at the beginning of something, everyone's full of energy. So if you plant churches, the likelihood is they'll grow much quicker than other kinds of churches. But can you see how all of these are church-oriented responses? Let's change the way we do church. The other kind of response is the other kind of thing, what I would call world-oriented responses. So social action and political engagement. Have you noticed anyone recently from within the church being good on this? Kind of intervening or speaking out into the social realm. Yeah? And all of us are doing it. So whether we're head of the Catholic Church or whether we're head of the Anglican Church or whether we're in a church community, you know, the rise of us kind of thinking we must connect with our socially, with our environment is become increasingly important to us. And in fact, that can become a big drive of most churches. A lot of churches, their social engagement board is way bigger than their Bible study board or their pre-meeting board. So we're big on community engagement, just as we did last week. Let's cancel our worship service and go and bless Reigate by running around with them. This is the kind of responses that we do. And we often call those kingdom activities. Have you noticed how those kind of social activities, you know, feeding the poor or food banks, get called kingdom activities? Have you noticed that? And then there's ethical accommodation. So there's a concern that, well, the church used to think this, and that may be why everyone else is going around them. So we either stay as we are and die slowly, or maybe we need to rethink how we think about stuff. So gradually, you can see a few people in the church gradually moving towards the river. Have you noticed that? On all sorts of ethical decisions in life. So this is kind of what we've been doing in response to the crisis that we're seeing, or the change that we're seeing. For those who are interested enough to be involved, most people have just given up and stopped going. But for those of us who are still involved and engaged, these are the kinds of things that we often think about. So how are we doing? If you kind of marked us out of 10, how are we doing? Well, the truth is that it's not working. None of it is working. I've just shown you the graphs. I told you the answer before I asked you the question. So we've been doing all of those things for the last 10, 15 years. Has it made any difference? Well, it may have slowed the graph down. We don't know whether it has, but it hasn't changed the direction of the graph, has it? It's just continued to go down. Are you enjoying tonight? Is it going well? You're feeling good. You're glad you came. And two particular areas where it's not working is new people. We're not attracting new people into the life of the church. And we're also not seeing transformation of people in the life of the church. These two things. We're not seeing new people come into the life of the church. And the people in the church don't look much different one year from another. They're not becoming differenter, more different. They're not being transformed by being around the church. Whatever we're doing together, it's not making significant difference to us inside the church or to new people coming. Would you agree? Is my diagnosis anywhere near accurate? So the squidgy center is what I want to talk about now, which I thought I'd put a picture of my squidgy center up. And this comes from the same guy, James Emery White, and he talks about something bigger going on that is beyond our control in many ways, so it's no wonder that we're struggling against it. So this is culture, this is all of us in culture, and we're all inside, somewhere inside there. And there are people who strongly believe things over there. They really strongly, and they're not going to change, they strongly believe stuff. They really believe stuff. And then there are other people who strongly believe stuff over here. So they really believe in God, and they really don't believe in God. Now, we used to live in a thing called Christendom. Do you know about that? Where most people believed in God in a vague way, if not a strong way. And all of our cultural institutions and everything that we... the atmosphere in the air was Christian. Yeah? So we had Christian schools and hospitals were set up by Christians, and the welfare state was Christian, and everything was Christian. Even if it wasn't run by Christians... Everyone, there was prayers in an assembly and all that sort of thing. It's just, everything was Christian. Even though if people didn't really belong or really believe, it was kind of Christian stuff. But this is the squidgy center. What's happened is that the culture has changed. People think different. Our thinking has changed. And when the thinking changed, these guys at either end, their thinking hasn't changed. They used to think this and they used to think that and they still think that. But what's happened is that these guys have moved. And so we now are run by a thing called, I don't think we're run by liberal humanism, but that's basically what everyone believes. We're going to talk about it in the future weeks, and I just put it up to make myself look like I know what I'm talking about. Does anyone know what liberal humanism is? It's really where I is at the center of everything. The eye of the beholder, the consumer is at the middle of everything. We'll talk about it more as we go through, but that's what rules our world at the moment, liberal humanism. Where the rights of the individual are the most important thing. And everyone's just gradually moved over. They just become, that's the air we breathe now. And you breathe it too. You come to church. How was the worship today? That's an I question, isn't it? We kind of just get absorbed into the culture that is really, all of our social action really is as good, you know, if you're a Guardian reader and you're a Christian, you don't look that different in terms of your opinions about ethics, if you're with me on that. You know what I mean? You're kind of like your ideas of what is kind of, what's good food to eat or bad behavior, you know, you have a similar idea to everyone else. Basically, liberal humanists and Christians, basically the same. And so this idea that Jesus is Lord over here, it's just, everyone's just moved over here, haven't they? So what I want you to do now is just check in with the person next to you. If you don't know them, say hi. And answer this question with them. What do you think? How have you seen these changes affect your world or family? So just choose one person to talk to because there's not enough. One or two maybe, but one person. How have these changes, how have you seen them affect your family or your world? You've got a couple of minutes. Just to enjoy that conversation together. Great. So some of you may have talked about your workplace and the attitudes or the experiences of your workplace, and some of you may have talked about stuff in the news and all of that sort of stuff, kind of a bit out there, and others of you would have talked about someone in your family or something like that. Am I right? That we experience this at multiple levels, don't we, in our lives? Right? The personal, and then the kind of social, and then the international. And all of these, every single sphere of our lives is affected by the air that we breathe. Paul calls it the powers and principalities of this age. This is the air that we breathe, and it's the air that other people breathe. It's the very air that the kids are going to breathe as soon as they get into school. You know, it's definitely the air that they're being taught in school. And it's definitely the air that the university kids are being taught in university. And it's definitely the air that we watch on telly, you know, given that we don't go to university anymore or do college stuff. We just sit in front of the telly with our remote controls. You know, it's the air that we breathe. And you know, it's only the 75 pluses who still believe the stuff that we used to believe. The majority of people have had their world change, and they begin to think and feel differently. And we're all trying to get to grips with this. Everybody is trying to get to grips with this. It's something bigger is going on. And one of the things that the church needs to admit to itself is that our current ways of doing stuff is not working. Now, we happen to be in one of the largest churches in the diocese, in one of the highest levels of church-going attendance in Surrey, in the southeast. You know, so we're buffeted from some of the experience of this. But if you only three dioceses have over 50% younger than 70, that's amazing. Whatever we're currently doing is not currently working. Have you heard this phrase if you're in business or anyone like that? Every organization is perfectly suited to get the results that they're currently getting. It's a truism. So if you think about your family, think about it. You can apply this to your physical body. You can think about it. You can apply it to, I am perfectly suited to getting these results right now. My mental approach to physical health and all of that, the way I feed myself, this is what I am perfectly suited to get this result. And you can apply this to every sphere of life. And of course, the bigger your organization, the more true it becomes. Or as true, it's as true every sphere of life. Which means that not everything is wrong, but something must be wrong if you're not getting the results that you want to get currently. And you can apply that to your personal life or to the work life, whatever, and somewhere in between. Not everything is wrong, but something must be wrong, and we need to be truthful with ourselves. And Jesus was the one who came with full of grace and truth. And he was happy to point out where people needed to hear, because he was like a surgeon with a scalpel and say, that bit I would like to cut out. That's a bit that's not needed. We need to sort that. Truth is really important in our culture, in our lives as humans. It's what we need. We need friends who can speak the truth in love to us, don't we? Truth is so important. Which is really significant for us if we were a deanery in Bath, because it was hard for us because we had 3,250 people and we were in Bath. What's not to like about living in Bath? Fantastic. We can just carry on. We could decline gradually to 3,000 people and still be happy. Or maybe 2,750 over a few years' time. We'd still be happy because we live in Bath. Are you with me on this? Or maybe it's true even if you live in Reigate. You know, we could become unaware of the changes that are happening around us, and we could just relax into the way that it is in Reigate and just get used to it and not realize that there is something really significant going on, and we might lose the war. We might lose the game. Just because we weren't really paying attention, and we were happy where we were. Which is such a great place. And Gatwick's just down the road, and the trees. It's so nice. And the park. There's always something in the park. It's fantastic. It is fantastic. But we, the church, carry a different message, don't we? We carry something else going on in us. We carry this something in us. Where do you drink coffee? It is the most important drink. We all know this. God bless those who make it. Don't you do that when you drink it? I have a friend who's a vicar, and he used to take me out for coffee, a guy called Philip. And Philip and I used to go out for coffee, and we'd go to the best coffee shops in Bath. He was a coffee snob. Proud to be a coffee snob. He wasn't embarrassed about being a coffee snob. He was a coffee snob snob. You know what I mean? And he would get his it was one of those cafes where you had a choice of different beans. Did you want the blackcurrant ones or the ones with an almond back taste or whatever? You know, it was one of those where you could choose, like wine. It was like that. He'd say, oh, I don't know. What do you think, Richard? I don't care. Well, which one do you think? And he'd go, I'll go for the Guatemalan something or other. Fantastic. We'll go for that. Two flat whites. Fantastic. And okay. And he'd pause as he'd take a moment. Mindfulness. Take a moment. Smell it. He was fantastic. He was a bit of an actor, to be honest. He was a bit of an actor. And then he'd take a sip. And it was like nectar going down his, the blackcurrants. You know, he would live this thing. Beautiful. Do you do that? I don't do that. I just drink stuff. You need to hit. I don't know why I told you all that. It wasn't in my notes. But where do you drink coffee? I took some pictures of places around the place, and this is the original coffee house in London. My dad used to work just down the road from this in the city of London, and this is now called Jamaica Inn, but it wasn't always that. It was called the coffee house Pascarose's Head, and this is a guy who's doing a coffee tour of London. That sounds really good, doesn't it? Doing a coffee tour, the history of coffee in London. What a great idea. You can Google it when you get home. And this guy takes you, because it was started in 1652. And instead of gin palaces, they turned them into coffee houses. And the coffee would come up the Thames. And it was, Oxford was the first to get coffee, famous for its thinking. And then London got it. And Cambridge got coffee. Interesting. We stopped drinking gin. And we started having coffee in the afternoon. And suddenly a whole load of new ideas started appearing. What we call the Enlightenment. I rest my case for coffee. Coffee changed the world. It literally changed the world. It started us thinking in the afternoon rather than sleeping. Really good. I don't know why I'm saying all this. This has nothing to do with it. Anyway, where do you drink coffee? Nowadays we drink it not in coffee houses, but in cafes. And here are some cafes in Bath where I took these pictures. The Boston Tea Party is a nice one. This is Twerton Cafe. Rubbish coffee there. Good bacon, but not very good coffee. But of course we drink coffee not just when we're out in cafes, but when we're shopping. A whole load of shops sell coffee now. In stations, you get coffee there. In car parks. But you probably drink more coffee at work than you do out there, don't you? And it's the first task in the morning in the office to go and put the coffee on. Or we drink more coffee at home, don't we, with our posh cafetieres or Nespressos. I've come to Reigate. Or with our friends. She's so attractive, isn't she? I wish my friends were as attractive as all of that. You know. Or, I love you, Tori. I'm just saying. Yeah. Or family, we drink a lot of coffee. Or church. And I just found this on the internet, this picture of church. And I just think, that is exactly what a church coffee cup looks like, isn't it? Now, when you think of the coffee bean growers, the first place that, the only place you could sell your coffee to start with was a coffee house. Are you with me on this? So the only place you could get your thing sold was a coffee house. Whereas now that's changed. We don't need coffee houses anymore to drink coffee. In fact, we drink most of our coffee not anywhere near a coffee house. We drink it in our homes and on the go. So it's no longer about the cafe. It's just about the coffee. For the coffee growers, it's about us buying coffee direct. So what about this? It's not about the church. It's about discipleship. What if we have been looking at the wrong thing and prioritizing the wrong thing and changing the wrong thing? What if it's all about discipleship? We have this beautiful thing that brings enlightenment and life and changes people's existence. And we used to think the only place you could get that from was church. But what if that isn't the only place you can get that from? What if the thing is just to give people the thing? Jesus. Do you remember Jesus said this? He said it to Peter. Do you remember him saying that? He said, I will build my church. The emphasis is on I and my, isn't it? I will build my church. I was educated at Trinity College to become a vicar. And I think when I went to Trinity College that I was thinking that I was being trained to build churches, to make churches. That was in my head. And no one told me that. It's just like, why have I gone to Trinity to train to make church better? Jesus said, I don't want you to fuss around church. Instead, you go and make disciples. I and you. Not everything is wrong, but something must be. Do you know the story about the London buses? Some of you know this. Because the most important thing is to make the main... That's another business anacronym. Phrase. The main thing is to make the main thing the main thing. Repeat it after me. It's beautiful. You're Anglicans. You know, you love liturgy. It's great. And you know the story about the London buses. The London buses were not stopping at the bus stops. And so they were driving past. This is a true story. The buses were driving past, and people were waiting at the buses. Queues were forming, and be waiting, and the bus would just go straight past. And people would be irritated. Got their mobile phones out, started texting complaints or writing in. And they produced an answer to this, and they published it in the Evening Standard. And it was an infamous marketing failure. PR failure. Because this is what they said. It is impossible for us to maintain our schedule if we're always having to stop and pick up passengers. You can imagine the meeting, can't you? Where they go. Now, somewhere along the line, the main thing had stopped being the main thing and something else had become the main thing. Repeat after me. The main thing is... Yeah. So the question that we need to ask ourselves always, because that is, it's so easy in business or in family life or in your own personal life, for the main thing to stop being the main thing. You know, you set goals in January or whenever you set goals for yourself and you say, this is going to be my main thing. But then gradually other things come in, don't they? And your main thing begins to move off the focus. And if only we could be good enough at just keeping the main thing for even more than a week, that would be good, wouldn't it? If we could do 2 weeks, that'd be amazing. If we could, what would it be like to keep the main thing as the main thing? This is the challenge for us as individuals, and it's also the challenge for us as a church. Here's Jesus. Jesus came to them and said, all authority on heaven and earth is given to me. Therefore, this is my main thing. This is the last thing I want you to do. This is my main thing. Here it is, in an envelope. This is all you need to do. This is your number one task. This is your mission. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Jesus, it was always Jesus' main thing. Just making the point by flinging up a few other verses. You know it's Jesus' main thing, but just to prove the point. Jesus starts the thing in Matthew chapter 4. Come follow me, he says to a disciple. And he says, said Jesus, and I will send you out to... make this the main thing as well. So you're going to fish for people too. You're going to make disciples too. Or Mark 2. On hearing this, Jesus said to them, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but those who are ill. I have not come to call the righteous, but I've gone. That's why I've come. I've gone because all I want to do is, that's my main thing, is to make those guys over there who we call sinners, and I want to draw them into the life of the kingdom. That's my main thing. Jesus went up on a mountainside and he called to them those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12 that they might be with him. That's important. And then he said, and then he sent them out to preach because that was his main thing. With me and then go. With me and go. And to have authority to drive out demons. That's Mark. And that's what happens at Pentecost, isn't it? Acts chapter 1. We know this. It's so familiar. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized, immersed with the Holy Spirit, or in the Holy Spirit. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and the Spirit will enable you to do the main thing. And the main thing is that you'll be my witnesses. That's your main thing. Are you with me? So what do you think? Is making disciples our main thing? And if not, why not? I tell you what, why don't you talk to each other? I'm going to pass these baskets round. They have a selection of Morrison's Finest in them, and you can take one and pass one on enjoy those. So just chat to the person next to you, same person you chatted to earlier. What do you think? Is making disciples our main thing? Or not, and if not, why not? whilst you're coming to the end of your conclusion of that discussion, I wonder if you can get your mobile phones out, everyone, if you've got a mobile phone with you. If you haven't, don't worry. And you get your mobile phone out, and here's my telephone number on my phone here, 07875-959-339. So what I want you to do is to text me the question. The question is, what is a disciple? And I want you to text me the answer. For some of you, that's quite hard work because you're a one-finger texter and it takes you a long time. So you just text me the answers, and as I keep talking, the answers will come through. Is that right? So just keep talking to each other. If you want to confer with the person next to you, you can do. But I'll give you a few more minutes. The baskets are still going round. People are taking a long time to choose between three mediocre sweets, but it's very interesting. Keep just passing them around. And you want what? Oh yeah, really good. If you could put your name with the text, that'd be really great, because then I can just put your name straight into my mobile phone and I'll have you forever and I'll be able to text you. No, that's genuinely, it'd be great to have your mobile number as well when Ezra needs a dog walk. So what is a disciple? See if you can text me an answer. Fantastic. I love Kate Capper and Charles Merritt. They're the first two off. It's really good. Someone who is taught and learns, a follower of Christ. A follower of Jesus. A disciple is someone who follows. Helen Dobbin. Oh no, that's who sent the text. Sorry, that's just kind of, yeah. An apprentice. A disciple is a follower, a student who's focused on learning. A follower, an apprentice of Jesus, a follower of Jesus. A follower who learns from their master. Very good. They're coming in, you're coming. Someone who has given up, well that's a good one. Someone who has given up the old life to follow Jesus completely. Unnamed. Someone who follows Jesus. A disciple is a fisher of men and women. Thanks, Luke. Me, us. I like that. It's good. Follower of Jesus. Follower of Jesus who walks in Jesus' footsteps. Lover of Christ. Spreading of God's word. And so on and so forth. Okay, so as you're doing that, you'll see some of your responses. Some of you are just too slow on texts. To be honest, I haven't got time for you. I don't care about you. No, keep going. Honestly, I'd be really interested in your responses. So these kind of things come up all the time. So I don't know if you recognize these. These are kind of like giving the answers before you have seen them. But these are the kind of words that people come up with disciple. Follower, servant, student, listener, trainee, believer, learner. Rowan Williams, you know, remember him? He said this, making disciples is a matter of shaping people who are willing to go on learning from God. Interestingly, Jesus doesn't seem to talk about making members or recruiting people to sign up. He wants disciples. He wants members of his body, not members of an organization. And the members of the body are those who share in the action of the body. A disciple is a learner, someone who puts themselves to school. I love this phrase. Someone who puts themselves to school under God and God's Messiah. That's a nice phrase, isn't it? Puts themselves to school under God and God's Messiah. So, go and make learners. Now, I don't know if you know anything about Rowan Williams, but I would call him on the academic end of the spectrum. Would you? Go. So it's no surprise that his favorite word for a follower of Jesus is learner, isn't it? I mean, that's who he is, isn't it? If he was not who he was, he might have come up with apprentice, and some of you have already come up with that word. Apprenticeship is someone who is with someone to become like someone and do the things the other person does. An apprentice is someone who is with someone to become like that someone and do the things that the other person does. Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. You were never with me, is what I read into that. Away from me, you evildoers. Therefore, Everyone who hears these words of mine, and puts them into practice, you're with me, you hear the words, and you put them into practice, will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the wind blew, beat against that house, yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. And we know what happened to the other guy's house. And all of us live in bad weather. All of us have bad weather. One of my favorite authors that has helped me discover this completely afresh, and I'm being completely honest with you, that this is a new discovery, relatively new discovery. I've been a Christian all my life. So this is in the second half of my maturity as a Christian, is Dallas Willard. And Dallas Willard, he's asleep in the Lord, waiting for the resurrection of his body and the life of the world to come, when all things will be restored in Jesus Christ. That's another sermon. I'm looking forward to preaching it. But he's waiting for Jesus to return, and he said this beautiful thing. Somehow the idea of having faith in Jesus has become totally isolated from being his apprentice. You can believe in him, but never sign up to follow him or be his apprentice. And learning to do what he said. Huh? Who told me that? I've got to do what he said? But I like the word apprentice because it means I am with Jesus, learning to do what he did. When you look at the first disciples, that's what they were doing. They watched Jesus and listened to him. And then he said, now, you do it. Michael Polanyi, he's a philosopher, a little while back, he wrote this. This is a beautiful piece of writing. To learn by example is to submit to authority. You follow your master because you trust his manner of doing things, even when you cannot analyze and account in detail for its effectiveness. By watching the master and emulating his efforts in the presence of his example, the apprentice unconsciously picks up the rules of the art. I love that phrase, the rules of the art, including those which are not explicitly known to the master himself. These hidden rules can be assimilated only by a person who surrenders themselves totally and uncritically to the imitation of the master. Beautiful, isn't it? And true. Disciple equals apprentice. So when you're next reading your Bible, tomorrow morning, or maybe later tonight, whenever you see the word disciple, just switch it to apprentice. And the apprentices went up the hill to pray, or whatever it is. Just switch it to apprentice. Do that more and more and more, and you'll just get the hang of it. And it will just, then you'll be able to make sense of what the thing is. Because that's exactly how you should read it. That's what the word in Greek meant. It's a Greek word. I don't know it. I'm not Greek. I can't say it. I can't get it out. It means apprentice. Being with Jesus, becoming like Jesus, and doing the things that Jesus did. Have anyone ever seen this guy on a TED talk before? Simon Sinek. A few of you have seen him. Really good talk. Simon Sinek, The Power of Why. He said this: every organization on the planet knows what they do. These are the products they sell or the services they provide. What does St. Mary's do? You sent me a parish profile. You do a lot. Are you with me? That wasn't in my notes either. But you know what you do. Some organizations know how they do it. These are the things that make them special or set them apart from the competition. These are their values. Only a few organizations know why they do what they do. This is their purpose, their cause, or their belief. It's the very reason the organization exists. And what he does is he tells the story of organizations who know their why. And when an organization knows their whys, they win the world. They literally do win the world. Apple knew its why. It didn't just provide services. It didn't just do things in a particular way. It had a mission and a purpose and a cause. Nathan was my why. This is in Twerton, and Nathan used to be homeless, all kinds of things in his background, but he ended up in prison a number of times. Significant harm he did to other people. He wasn't in a good place mentally. He was addicted to drugs and other stuff. And his relationship with his girlfriend was appalling, and it was ineffective. And he had kids, and it was all a mess. The whole of his life was a mess. And then he started coming along to our community cafe. And as he started coming along to his community cafe, he just enjoyed the food that we offered. And that was fine, and it was great serving him the food, but eventually he was there so often we thought we might as well give him the apron because he was there more than the other people who were serving. So, Nathan, would you have an apron? And then, he moved from the cafe bit to the back room, and he became part of the kitchen, and there were Christians in the kitchen. There were Christians outside as well, but there were Christians in the kitchen, and he was trapped. So they started talking about Jesus in front of him, and he had to engage, and he was interested with what they were saying, and he got invited to an Alpha course or a Christianity Explored course, and on the first week, the guy talked about Jesus being baptized, and he said at that point, I want that. I want to be baptized. I want to be made clean. I want to be washed. My life is rubbish. I want to swap it with a new one. How do I get that? So he became a Christian. He was baptized. It was fantastic. He wrote a list of things that he'd done wrong. A bit like you would do it on AA. He wrote a list of things. He came and sat in my garden and he gave me the piece of paper. And we took the piece of paper and we put it in a bonfire and we burnt it up together. It was his list of sin and shame, and it was rubbish. He was appalled by it, and I didn't need to know the details of it, and only Jesus knows the full details. It was such a powerful moment for me. I lived for that. To see your life transformed. But it didn't stop there, because he was still at Rose Cottage Cafe, and he was growing in confidence and changing. So he decided that because he was now a disciple, he thought he'd better marry the girl that he was living with and take responsibility for those kids. Not all of them were his. So he started taking responsibility for him and for his wife and for the kids. And there they were, standing at the front of church on their wedding day with their hands up in the air, worshipping Jesus. Bless the Lord, O my soul. That's beautiful. That's my why, right there. But he didn't stop there, because he kept volunteering. And then we noticed that he was a leader. He knows the difference between good people and bad people, and he doesn't really care, because he loves them all, because he was being one of those people. And so he put him in charge of the food bank. And he was really good at being in charge of the food bank, because he knows a scam when there's a scam. You understand what I'm saying? Because he's done the scam himself. So he would give the food away, but he'd also tell the people that you're scamming me. Doesn't matter, I'll keep giving you the food, but you're scamming me, don't scam me. Here's the food anyway. He was fantastic at that, and we noticed that he was such a great leader of people in the kitchen. When he was around, things were better. So we then found the people who were leading the thing resigned and moved on to a different job. And so we offered the job to Nathan, and he became the runner of Rose Cottage Cafe. He was our kind of the man who was going to run this thing. And he was handling money, all of the money, in cash, and cashing it up on the desk. He just loved counting money. And we trusted him. And not a penny ever went missing. And he got his life sorted. He got his finances sorted. And then he started giving to the church, because Jesus one day said to him, you know, Nathan, you need to get with the giving campaign thing. You need to start giving money away. And he got told that maybe 10 quid was a good place to start. He said, 10 quid? There was a word in between the two words. And he started on that journey. He spent time with Jesus. He put worship on his CD every single day. On his car. That's what he drove around to. He changed the atmosphere in his house. In his family. In his culture. He took his kids to Spring Harvest. And he bought you know all that stuff at Spring Harvest you can buy? He bought everything he could get his hands on. T-shirts, books, quizzes, car stuff. He wanted to absorb all this stuff so that his kids wouldn't have the same life that he had, but instead would have the life in the kingdom. That's my why. That's my why, to see someone change their lives. And then not only change his life, but also begin to change other people's lives. And he now runs the project. He comes up with the ideas. He runs Family Fridays. He runs whatever it is. He always sees coming up with new ideas, because he wants to see other people coming into the kingdom. That's my why. Mikey is a young kid. I won't go through all of them in the same detail. But Mikey's a young kid who I first met on a scooter, just kind of doing those turny things that they do on the park. You know, just that seven-year-old kid. And he didn't have a mum and he didn't have a dad. So that's all he did. That's all he could do, because his nan was at home, but he, you know. So he just hung around on the park. And then he got included in church life through the youth group, and then he got involved in the drums. Have you ever seen a young kid on drums when they first get on the drums? They're appalling. It was flipping fantastic having him on the drums. It was terrible at the same time, but it was brilliant. Because included in worship, he was in the environment of Jesus. And then he started wanting it himself. And then he became an apprentice carpenter fitter. As a result of us doing a carpet in the church. And he was hanging around, fiddling with the drum kit. He just always hanging around. He was a man of peace. He kept hanging around. And then he became a carpet fitter because they were doing some carpet. And I said, do you need an apprentice? And Mikey pricked up his ears. I said, because if you do, there's a young lad over there who could do it somehow. And he became a carpet fitter. And that's my why, because I love to see people changed on the inside and on the outside. Or Scott, who suffered from mental health issues. Or Helen, who came to Alpha, and she carried around this big burden, this big bag of unforgiveness. And there was that talk with Corrie ten Boom, if any of you have seen it. It's a brilliant talk about forgiveness. And she went home, and they all, in their Alpha group, they all said that they thought it was terrible. None of them wanted to forgive, and none of them were going to forgive. And forgiveness was the last thing that any of them were going to do, and it didn't make sense, and they weren't going to do it. And she went home, and she thought, I've got to forgive my sister. And she didn't know Jesus. She didn't say that I love Jesus. She wasn't quite yet there to say, Jesus is my Lord. But she thought, there is something about Jesus that is so magnetic. I want to become a little bit more like him. And she decided to forgive her sister that night. And she said it was the beginning of the change. Or there's Nikki, who was a TA at the local school, who lived on the estate, always lived on the estate. Always complications. She was the one who loved people, and her son was suffered a kind of physical and mental disability, and he got brought along to the church, but he brought her along to the church. And as a result of him bringing her along to the church, she began to wonder about Jesus herself. She got baptized, and she followed Jesus, and she still follows Jesus. She now runs the youth group every single week. She's the passionate one. She's the fiery one. She knows everything there is to know about those kids, and she loves them. She'll do anything for those kids, and she'll now do it with Jesus. That's my why. These are our whys. The greatest issue facing the world today, with all its heartbreaking needs, is whether those, all of us, who by our profession or culture are identified as Christians, will become disciples, students, apprentices, practitioners of Jesus Christ, steadily learning from him how to live the life of the kingdom of heavens into every corner of the existence. That's the positive end of it. This is the maybe a negative reason about why we should do this stuff. Because if we don't do this stuff, we all know where the graph's going to go. This is what a sociologist said. I read this when I was a student, when I was younger, Steve Bruce. He said this: the point that needs to be made is that individual beliefs, which are not regularly articulated and affirmed by a group, which are not refined and burnished by shared ceremonies, like communion or breaking bread, which are not the object of regular and systematic elaboration, which are not taught to the next generation of outsiders, are unlikely to exert much influence on the actions of those who hold them. Notice what he's saying. He's not saying it won't change the world. He's saying it won't change the group of people who hold those beliefs. If we don't have a thing that we want to share with other people, we won't actually do the thing ourselves. Does that make sense? If you don't really want to share it with anyone, it's probably not too important to you. It won't exert much influence on the actions of those who hold them, and are even less likely to have significant social consequences. It won't make a difference to anyone else either. And the other reason why we must do it is because our Archbishop tells us to. This is what he started when he first started. He said, I want to start by saying two things about the church. First, the church exists to worship God in Jesus Christ. That's a good thing, worship. Second, the church exists to make disciples of Jesus Christ. Everything else is decoration, he calls it. It's quite a bold thing for an archbishop in his first week. It's quite a lot of decoration in the church, isn't it? Everything else is decoration. Pretty, nice to look at, expensive, just decoration. Some of it may be very necessary, useful, or wonderful decoration, but it's decoration. What difference would it make if you thought of discipleship as being an apprentice this week? If you thought you were an apprentice of Jesus, what difference would that make? But how? How do we do this? Over the next few weeks, we're going to be traveling this story and answering the question of how. I'm going to tell you the answer very briefly now, and then we're going to spend the rest of the time. Is that okay? 15 minutes to go. Are you okay? How Jesus made disciples. So this is my piecing together of the jigsaw, and these are my ideas, and And all of it's about what I call relational discipleship. It all happens in relationship. It never happens from a book. It doesn't really happen like this. This is relationship of sorts, but it's not relationship enough. It wasn't how Jesus did it, or they did do teaching. But it's all about relationships with people. First thing of all, he made an impression on people. Second thing was he made an invitation to them once he made an impression about the kingdom of God. Third thing was he asked them to make a decision about that. He called them into intentional decisions. And do you notice how when you get close to Jesus, he ratchets up the cost? He makes it harder for you to choose. You really want to be my disciple? You really want to be my disciple? He keeps putting the bar higher and higher and higher. And then, of course, there's initiation. Once you get over the line, then you're baptized into Christ. And then these three at the end: immersion, imitation, and instruction. I used to think that disciple making was all instruction. It's about teaching people things, or going to Bible studies, or books, or reading. But it's not. It's about immersion in a community. It's about imitating someone in your real life. Paul said, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." He was imitating Christ, even though Christ wasn't alive and he was sitting on the throne. He was imitating the story of Christ. And in his own life, he said, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." That's what we should be. That's how you make disciples. You do it through immersion, by putting them in community, which is what Nathan had, isn't it? He was immersed in a community, and he started copying them and learning from them. And then he had some teaching to go with it. Impression. Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor." That's a good impression, isn't it? Do you remember this story? Are you really the Messiah? Well, just tell him what you see. What do you see? What's the impression? What have I made? What impression have I made? And he says, "This is the impression I've made. The kingdom of God is that thing that we can't do without God." Otherwise it would be called what? The kingdom of man. Or woman. Or Richard. The kingdom of God is the stuff we can't do without him. And Jesus brought the kingdom of God. I'm going to flick over the next few slides, so just ignore these. Here we go. I'm going to finish with this. Go back. Here we go. Dallas Wheeler said, "During my first years as a pastor, I spent a lot of time and energy trying to get people to come to church. And then I looked at Jesus, and he was trying to get away from people." He's a good way of writing, isn't he? The people Jesus taught were experiencing real transformation. "As I spent more time studying the Gospels, I saw that Jesus came preaching, 'The kingdom of heavens is at hand.' I realized I simply was not preaching what he was preaching. I had the Gospel wrong." Next time we're going to start with the Gospel. I was hoping I might get it into tonight's talk, but the time's gone away from us. But I want to finish by us singing together and worshipping this God together. But the Gospel is not simply that Jesus came to die on the cross to forgive us our sins so that we could go to heaven when we die. The Gospel is, Jesus' Gospel was, Mark 1:14, "The kingdom of God is at hand." The kingdom of God is at hand. This week, as you go into your world, as you go into your life, think of yourself as an apprentice to Jesus. And as an apprentice to Jesus, ask him this question: "Jesus, where is the kingdom of God right now? How can I participate in your kingdom right now? How can I exhibit or look like I live in your kingdom right now?" If the kingdom of God is right here, right now, and it's available to you and to me as an apprentice of Jesus, teach me, Jesus, how I can access the kingdom of God that is right here, right now. Would you do that with me this week? We'll talk more next week and put some other work, not next week, the week after next, and do some more work on the kingdom then.